chapter number 21. That's page number 164, if you're using the Pew Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 21. We'll read verses 1 through 9. The Lord takes murder seriously. We have an ordinance here prescribed that they were to perform should someone be. And you remember we talked about before how that you had the avenger of blood and you had the one who had either accidentally or maybe they had hidden and they were lying in wait to kill a person that actually committed murder, the other person that had the axe went out to cut a tree, the axe handle flew off and struck the person in the head that they died, but it wasn't intentional, it was involuntary manslaughter. Here's a little bit different scenario in that there's someone that has been found dead, but nobody knows what's happened, what's transpired, how was he killed, who killed him. This is the kind of thing that's going on here. Deuteronomy 21, verse number 1, if one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and be not known who hath slain him or killed him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that was slain. So here's this person, he's been found out lying out in the field, and you know there's cities round about. Well, they measured off, and the one that was closest was responsible for this, as far as what's about to be done here. Verse number 3 says, and it shall be that the city which is next unto or closest unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall take an heifer which hath not been wrought with, and in other words, hath been worked, and which had not drawn with a yoke, or in a yoke. Verse number 4 says, and the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown. So here's a valley here that's not being planted, not being harvested. And shall strike off the heifer's neck in the valley. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. For them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And all the elders of that city that are next unto thee, or nearest unto the slain man, shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood. Not talking about the blood of the heifer, but talking about the blood of the man, right? Okay. Neither have our eyes seen it. So in other words, we didn't do it. We don't know who did it, though we've inquired to find out, and it's unknown. And so they say in verse number 8, as they're washing their hands, and again, you know, as I was speaking earlier this morning, I was talking about Pilate washing his hands, right? It kind of made me think about that. Verse number 8 says, they say, be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not redeemed from what? But people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed. From bondage in Egypt. Yes, good. We're still on the same page. Remember, this is Deuteronomy. It's the second giving of the law. They're about to go into the promised land. These aren't the original ones who came out of Egypt. It's their children that are about to go in, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, who will get to enter in. Because they didn't disobey the Lord. But be merciful, O Lord, verse number 8, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. So I could go on and read the rest of this chapter. There's even some other stranger things, because in our culture, in our society, cutting off the head of a heifer is not something that any of us have probably ever done. You haven't done that, have you, Brother Wiseman? No, okay. I knew you grew up on a farm, it's sort of an odd thing to us. Further on, there's some other odd things that we find in this chapter that we'll get into, later. Why would this have any relevance whatsoever to any of us? Why are we reading this? Well, it's what comes next. One thing. But what's the point? Someone's died. Someone's been murdered. And here, there's a heifer that's being commanded by those elders in the city to cut its head off? So that the land might be cleansed? What's the point? Remission of sin. Something's got to be done, right? So anytime we're reading a text, what should we do? Run to Christ. How is this applicable to Christ? How can we see Christ, you know, in this passage? And how can we? Well, something had to be done. The land had to be cleansed. There was blood that had been shed. The blood of this person, whoever it was, lying in the field, speaking to God from the ground, just like Abel's blood spoke to God from the ground. Keep it up, Brian. I can remember doing that. I said, keep it up. I can remember doing that. Having to hold the baby and keep, you know, yeah, done that. Brian may still be standing when we all sit down. I don't know. We'll see. But good thing. Give your wife a break. Yeah. Well, she sounded right off with that, Brian. But we ought to see Christ. This is still buzzing, isn't it? No, it's not. Can you still? You're still able to hear out of this, Aunt Martha? Can you hear me okay? Can you hear me okay? Okay, all right. I'm trying to separate the two because there's feedback in the speaker. I can hear it. I don't know if y'all can, but which is weird because I can't hear a whole lot. I'm constantly having to say to my kids, what do you say? I know Andrew was getting aggravated with me yesterday. He's like, I'm saying, what? But I guess certain pitches, I don't know, I can hear. But that's the point. What's the point? What was the point of this morning? We had the Lord's Supper. Point's Christ. What's the point here? It's Christ. So we want to get to Christ from where we are in these verses here. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Ryan, would you pray for us? Amen. Be seated if you want to, or if you want to stand, you stand with me. Yeah. So, again, what do we have here? What's going on in chapter 21? We're talking about here the slain person in the field. It really boils down to this. They're coming into the land that's really not theirs, that people are there right now. They're going to be coming into this land. Those people are going to be dispossessed. Israel is going to possess that land now. Why were those people being dispossessed of their land? Idolatry. They had profaned the name of the Lord, sinned against God to the point God's now going to give their land to someone else. So as we think about that, think about the fact that here is something happening that's desecrating the land by this person that's been killed, and they're in the midst of this field, and nobody knows what happened. You know, so the land has been defiled, in other words, it's been desecrated, just in a sense, and so the Lord's prescribed this means whereby that the land might be cleansed. Now, it doesn't mean they're out there, you know, with a scrub brush, you know, and they're scrubbing the rock or the dirt or whatever, you know, that's there. What needs to be cleansed? What's the thing in verse number 9, the last verse that we read? What's the problem there? What needs to be cleansed? What's against them? Well, what do you see there in verse number 9? They're going to put away the guilt, you know, of the innocent blood. You know, they're innocent of the blood. They haven't shed the blood, but the guilt is still upon the land because this is like an unsolved murder sort of a situation. You know, God's requiring, you know, that somebody's blood has been shed. There's guilt here somewhere. It's got to be put away. If nobody knows who did it or what has happened, this is what the Lord prescribed, you know, in order for the land, you know, to be cleansed. So there was a land given a land that had been promised unto them, a land that was now inhabited by other people, a land that those who dwelt therein and committed idolatry are about to be, as the Scripture talks about them being vomited out of the land, because of idolatry. What does the Scripture say is idolatry? It's more than just bowing down before some little statue, right? You go in some of the donut shops around here, there's a little Buddha there, it's got the big belly down the counter and people rub it, good luck. No different, really, than people. I had somebody sit down beside me at a barbecue restaurant. I'd gone there for lunch. I was by myself. You were off. And I was going to get something to eat. And this lady's sitting beside me as I'm waiting for my to-go order. And she's scratching her hand. She said, "I haven't got any money yet." People do that kind of stuff. That you've heard that before, haven't you? That if your hand itches, that you're supposed to be coming into money. Yeah. So all sorts of things that people do. What's your hope in? What's your faith in? What are you relying upon? Who are you looking unto? An itch? Or a little thing that you rub its belly? Or are you looking unto the Lord? There's all sorts of idolatry. 1 Samuel 15:23, this is Samuel speaking unto Saul. He says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Rebellion, stubbornness, that's idolatry. That can be defined as idolatry. We're rebelling against God. We're not going to do things His way. We didn't get into Jude this morning, but Jude kind of weaves itself into our message in this manner. Cain, Abel, right? So Cain brings what as a sacrifice? No, Cain brought the unacceptable. What did he bring, though? First fruits of his harvest, of his ground, of the ground that yielded forth its fruit. Well, this is a sacrifice that's like in a sense of atonement, that must have been being offered here, because what does Abel bring? His acceptable one. What does he bring? A lamb, right? Y'all are staring at me like, what is he talking about? Yeah, Cain brought the first fruit of the ground, but Abel brought the first of his flock. But he brings a lamb, is my point, instead of vegetables. Here's vegetables. What does this speak of as far as Cain is concerned? It's speaking of this. It's my work. It's what I've done. Over here, here's Abel. Here's a sacrifice. This is not what I've done. This is what's being done for me. Here's blood that's been shed on my behalf. So there had to be some instruction, right? They had to receive some understanding from God to know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. They had to understand that. And so Abel brings the appointed sacrifice. But Cain brings, something that's not appointed. And he expects God to accept him and what he's brought. Does that sound like something that could happen to people on the last day, on the day of judgment, that say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all of these things in your name?" So what are they basing their acceptance before God with is what they've done. It's their works. So this is Cain. That's what Cain's doing. It's his works that are making him, as far as he's concerned, "God needs to accept me because of what I've done, because of the good things that I do." No. It's over here with Abel. It's because of what Christ has done. Does that bother you? That your salvation is based entirely, I don't care how many good works you do, your salvation is based entirely upon what Christ has done. You do not add to it. You're not adding anything to your salvation by the things that you do. I'm not saying you shouldn't do them. But you can't add to what Christ has done. Christ has died. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do good works. We shouldn't. We're called to, even. But you do not add anything to your salvation. Christ has paid the price. Yeah. Yeah. It's not, not by my hands and what I have done. It's completely, it's Abel's sacrifice. It's completely what that typified. It is Christ there being offered for us. I have no hope of salvation otherwise. It is Christ, and it is Christ alone. That's where the only hope of salvation is to have. But many people on the last day, didn't I do this? Didn't I do that? It's Christ. There's no acceptance here before God apart from Christ. I mean, my good works aren't really acceptable in the sight of God apart from Christ, as far as that's concerned. I mean, I can't even in my mind do things from a right perspective apart from Christ. I'll be doing it so that I'll receive the glory apart from Christ. If I'm just of the world, I'm doing good things, I'm a philanthropist, I'm giving money here, giving money there, I'm doing it for what? What am I doing it for? I'm doing it for me. You know, whether the person's doing it for a tax write-off, or they're doing it so that they can use it somehow later on when they run for some kind of office. I've given all this money, or they just do it so people, some people announce what they're doing before they do it, so that everybody can see what they're doing and they can give them praise. And some people are after those things, but for the Christian, that's not the motivation. What motivates you to do what you do? To glorify Him. To glorify God. Because in all that we do, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we're to do the glory of God. So if I'm giving or if I'm doing a good work, it's for the glory of God. It's not for me. It's for Him. I'm serving Him. I'm honoring Him. I'm glorifying Him. I'm not doing it for myself. I'm not doing it so that I can receive some sort of accolades from people, or I can receive some kind of praise from men. But I'm sacrificing for God's glory, whatever it is that I'm giving up, whatever it is that I'm doing. If you're fasting, what are you fasting for? Okay, I may be asking for something. Yes. That's a motivation that's in there. Lord, I love You this much. I'm wanting this to be true in my life. Maybe there's some kind of, it may be a physical issue, or maybe it's some kind of sin. In it all, in me asking the Lord to heal me of something, or me coming to the Lord and doing something that I might be healed of something in a spiritual sense because of some sin that's going on, in my life that I want to be rid of. I don't want to be under its bondage anymore. I don't want to serve it. I want to serve the Lord. I'm coming to Him because He has the power to be able to do that. You understand when we pray that glorifies God in that sense, don't you? Because I'm coming to Him so that he could do something and would do something on my behalf in my life that I cannot do. Only He can do. So, rebellion. How did we get there? How did we go off on that trail? Rebellion. And what was the other thing that was mentioned there? And stubbornness. And again, there's Cain and Abel. Here's this. Cain was rebellious in what he offered. He was going to come forth in his pride. He was going to come forward in his stubbornness. He was going to come forward in his really rebellion against the instruction that God had given that we see Abel fulfilling. He was going to come forward and say, well, yeah, that's what you said, but surely you'll accept this too. Surely this is acceptable in your sight. No, only Christ is acceptable, not our good works. That flies in the face of a lot of religions that are all built upon, based upon, their hope is in what they do. My hope is not in what I do outside of the fact that Christ is in me and He's the reason why I do what I do, that would please God. That's an amazing concept in and of itself. That you can please God by what you do. That your good works can please God. The only way that's possible is through Christ. In Christ. Otherwise, my good works outside of Christ and what I can do, not acceptable inside of God. And because of that, because Cain wasn't accepted, what did he do? He killed his brother. He couldn't get at God. But he could get at his brother. How is that going to make you accepted in God's sight? And you kill, you know, one of his followers. But some people think that. I mean, Saul, you know, for a time thought that killing Christians and imprisoning Christians, you know, that was doing God a favor. But we were talking about idolatry, rebellion, stubbornness, Cain, pride. That's idolatry. I'm worshiping me and what I do instead of, you know, what God has done for us in Christ. We're asking a question. What is idolatry? Colossians 3:5 says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Covetousness, greed. You know, that in and of itself is defined as idolatry. So there was idolatry in the land. Of course, it was grosser than that. It had morphed into worse than that. That these people were going to be dispossessed of their land. I mean, they were literally bowing down to, you know, figures. They were actually sacrificing their children. You know, sacrificing their children unto their idols. So that's the reason why they're being vomited, you know, out of the land, and Israel's being given the land in their place. So the first part of our chapter deals with an unsolved murder, and the closest city was responsible to investigate, to see if they could find out who's responsible for this, if anyone, for the death. And if they were not, if they were unable to discover anyone who was guilty, then they were to go through this prescribed ordinance that we've read about here, in order to cleanse the land of the blood that had been shed. Let's think some more about Cain and Abel. You know, so Cain kills his brother Abel. And we talked about this morning already. And here's Abel's blood that the ground has really, it's drunk in. You know, it's drunk up the blood of Abel that spilled forth from his body upon the ground. And the Bible says, the Scripture says that Abel's blood spoke to God from the ground. You know, what have you done? What have you done? So in one sense, we understand God. There's nothing God doesn't see, nothing God doesn't know. I mean, it comes to Cain, "Where's your brother?" It's not that God doesn't know that. He's questioning Cain. He's inquiring of Cain. He didn't have to do that. God mercifully comes and questions Cain. Could Cain have repented of his sin? Could Cain have sought, you know, to be redeemed by offering one of those sacrifices that were acceptable? God told him, if you offer an acceptable, you know, sacrifice, you'll be accepted. What's the acceptable sacrifice? Christ. Christ. And so we have Abel's blood speaking from the ground. What's it speaking of? God knew it happened. Then what's Abel's blood saying? I mean, if God didn't have to be given that information because he already knew about it, he'd seen it happen, he knew the hatred that was in Cain's heart. You know, let's go there for a second. He knew the hatred that was in Cain's heart against his brother before he ever murdered his brother. Right? And God even permitted this to take place. That even gets a little further out there, you know, for us to think about. But he knew. What was the blood saying? Guilt, yes. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." You know, and so here's this body in the midst of this field, and it's crying out. There's guilt here. There's guilt. There's judgment due for the act that's been committed. There's sin that's been committed, and there's judgment that's due for it. So that's what the blood is really saying. And that's what we have said to us there in verse number 9, isn't it? I mean, "So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in sight of the Lord." You know, that again makes me go back in my mind to think about Cain and God telling him, if you do what's right, you'll be accepted. You know, why is your countenance fallen? You know, he was angry. I mean, it started right there. And somebody said jealousy earlier, you know, which is, you know, true. But that jealousy began, that countenance fallen against Abel, you know, from that moment that God accepted Abel's sacrifice, which God had appointed. You know, imagine that. He's getting upset because Abel did the right thing. God accepted him. Cain did the wrong thing. God wouldn't accept him. So he's jealous and angry, you know, about that. So with Abel's blood, there was blood that had been shed. Abel's dead. Abel's dead. Yet his blood is speaking. His blood is speaking to God. And God said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." You think about that line of questioning, how merciful it was for God to even come to Cain and confront him with this. But he begins to ask him, "Where is your brother?" Did God not know where his brother was? God knew where his brother was. Blood was speaking to him on the ground. He's asking, "Where's your brother?" I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? You know, you hear the pride, you hear the arrogance, you know, that exists there, you know, within him as he's answering, you know, back unto God. So the blood spoke of the guilt that was upon the one who had offended God's law. And what did God tell Cain would happen unto him? I mean, here's this that he brought. He brought the fruit of the ground, right? You know, what was Cain's punishment initially? Outside of Christ, he's going to suffer, you know, in hell eternally. But what was his punishment initially? He was a tiller of the ground. Abel was a keeper of the flock. What did God say to him about the ground? It's not going to yield its fruit unto him. So he can go out there and plow and plant, and there's not going to be, you know, any harvest. That was initially his punishment. And he says, "My punishment is more than I can bear." At one point, well, the guilt. Hopefully, if you're outside of Christ, the guilt will get to that point with you. It will be more than you can bear. You will come to the place where the condemnation and the judgment of God and His hand upon you will be so heavy that you will seek salvation in Christ. You know, the only place you will have to run is unto Christ that you might be saved. But again, don't miss the works aspect. You know, we talked about coming to that table and partaking of those elements and of the bread and of the cup, and that does not save. You can't say, "Look what I did, Lord. I kept your ordinance." This doesn't save, does it? Somebody getting baptized back here to save them? It can't. You know, that water can't do it. God has to do a work in the heart, right? You know, that can't do it. I've said it before. Brother Doug's not here this morning, but he works at the prison. I mean, if that would do it, we could change lots of hearts, couldn't we? I mean, we'd hog time if we had to, run them through the baptistry. You know, and then they come out the other side. Are they okay? You know, everything would be better. But that's not the case. A work has to be done within the heart. Who can do that work? Only God. But again, that a person would come under the condemnation. If you've come to Christ, you've been in that place. You've been there? I've been there. Where God's wrath was upon me. I mean, it was like He was hot upon my trail. And I knew if I died at that moment, I would be in hell itself. Because I was outside of Christ. I was outside of God's will. I was outside of God's purpose in having given me life. You know, which was to glorify Him in all that I do. I was going my own way. You know, in Jude, that's what it actually says about Cain. It says, "The way of Cain." The way of Cain. Cain went his own way. I was going my own way until God arrested me with the condemnation and the judgment and the guilt that was upon me. And I turned unto Christ and I went God's way. God only has one way. You know, we can talk about that in different realms, different aspects. He only has one way. Only one way in which we're saved, and that's through Christ. As far as God's will for my life, we can talk about it in that aspect too. God only has one thing for me to do. You know, if I'm faced with a multitude of decisions, there's only one thing that God would have me do. Do I want to go my way or go His way? Well, there's more money over here, you know, or there's more prestige over here, or that's a better environment over there. You know, it's all about me and what I want, what's comfortable for me and what's better for me. This over here may be the thing that God's calling me into, and it's not so nice. It's rather unpleasant. And I can't see how possibly that I would be able to exist over here, you know. But what's impossible with me is possible with God. So grace that's given, I'm able, you know, to flourish there. You know, I can grow there. Really, that's the place where I'm appointed to grow, is over in this place. If I didn't have that thing, whatever it is, I wouldn't grow. Over here, everything's okay. I'm just floating along, and I don't have any problems, you know, perhaps. There's no growth there. You know, the growth comes through adversity. I'm not saying that God always gives us adversity. He gives us a break from those things, you know, at times. You know, we have the mountaintop experiences, and then we go to the valley, and back up on the, you know, mountaintop, so to speak. But here, as we look at this guilt of the blood, we talked about, you know, Pilate. Here he was washing his hands in front of the people, saying, "My hands are clean." There's a sense in which the priests are doing this, but they're doing it in the way that God prescribed it to be done. You know, our hands are clean. We've thoroughly checked. There's no one in the city that we know of. We haven't found any testimony against anyone. We haven't found any evidence anywhere that points to this person being killed, and that we are able to prosecute anyone for the murder of that person. Nothing else we can, you know, do. We've done our due diligence, and we cannot find anyone guilty of this crime. And they washed their hands. You know, Pilate tried to do that. And what did the Lord say to him? He said, you know, their guilt's greater than yours. I mean, he tried to have the Lord released. When I say he tried, I mean, this man's in authority. What did he let the Jews do and allow them to twist his arm, as it were, behind his back? You know, it was, this man claimed to be king. There's no king but Caesar. If you did not crucify this man, you're not Caesar's friend. You know, and Pilate, you know, yielded unto them. But again, the answer, which y'all mentioned earlier this morning, they said, "Let his blood be upon us." You imagine that? The guilt of the blood of the Son of God. He said, let his blood be upon us and our, not, it didn't stop there. Our blood be upon us and our children. And our children. So the priests were to symbolically wash their hands of the shed blood of the offense, that the land might be cleansed. What if they had not done so? The guilt would have remained in the land. God would have held this against, you know, them, because they had not done what God had commanded of them. I mean, there in verse number 9, it talks about doing the right thing in the sight of the Lord. If they hadn't done this, they would have done what was right in the sight of God. Well, as we bring some application to the circumstances here, I mean, we talked about getting to Christ. There's guilt. We've had guilt. We have guilt because of our sin. And we have this heifer that's being sacrificed, really, you know, as a result of this person's blood that's upon the land, that the land might be cleansed. And the only way we're going to be cleansed, you know, is through the sacrificial blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if we would be free from the guilt of our sins, that is the only way. It's through Christ. Isaiah 55:7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." The one verse that I thought about in regards to this, because the word cleanse that was in there, them washing their hands, is Psalm 119:9. "How shall a young man cleanse his way?" So here's Cain's way. We have a way. You know, people say, well, that's just his way. You know, we use the word way a lot. But how shall a young man cleanse his way? He's gone his way. How am I going to make this right? How am I going to be clean in the sight of God? How am I going to be washed in the sight of God and be clean from this sin? He says, by taking heed according to God's word. What's God called us unto? Repent. What's God called us unto? Believe, you know, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I thought about Acts 13:38-39. It says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," so through that heifer and what they were to do with that heifer, the land was cleansed. "Here, be it known to you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." How shall a young man cleanse his way? It's through Christ. "Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things." Those people in that city were justified from this act of murder that had been committed by obeying what God had, you know, prescribed for them to do. "Here, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." What's he saying? "By the keeping of the law shall no flesh be," what? Justified. Now, by the keeping of the law. You broke the law. How could you keep the law now? You know, By the keeping, we can't keep the law. We haven't. We've broken it. I thought also of Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. Just read some verses of Scripture to you in regards to these things just to think upon. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ? You think about Abel's blood speaking. Right? What was it speaking? Ryan said, judgment, the wrath of God. There's guilt there. Someone's committed a crime. Someone's been murdered. So the blood of Abel speaking that. Here we're talking about how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then you get further on in Hebrews chapter 12, and it talks about Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh. Are you already ahead of me thinking about this? That speaketh better things than that of Abel. So the blood of Christ has a voice too, doesn't it? And we sang about it, didn't we? What was that that hymn that we sang? I think it was number 14. I don't know if you caught this while we were singing this hymn or not, but the first hymn that we sang, Arise, My Soul, Arise. So within this hymn, it talks about the blood of Christ, the wounds that he received on Calvary, that they strongly plead for us. They pour effectual prayers and strongly plead for us. His blood atoned for all our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. It speaks this, forgive him or forgive her. So the Spirit answers, it goes on to say, His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me that I am born of God. But my point is that the blood of Christ has a voice. The blood of Christ, for those who are in Christ, speaks. On the day of judgment, what's going to speak for you? He's mine. I died for him. She's mine. I died for her. The blood of Christ is going to speak. All these sins that you committed, the blood of Christ is going to speak on your behalf. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom with joy and gladness. Does the blood of Christ speak for you? That's where we really would end. We sang the other hymn, would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. The blood of Christ speaketh. It speaks on our behalf. Clean. Forgiven. No longer is there any condemnation against. No longer is the wrath of God upon. Done. It is finished. Amen. Let's stand. My blood speaks, but in a different way. If I see my blood on the ground, it turns my stomach. But the blood of Christ, does it speak for you? Let's go once again to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come once more as we stand before you here today. And Father, thankful for the image that's been given unto us in regards to the blood of your only begotten Son that speaks on our behalf. Better things than that of Abel. That we, Father, have been redeemed by that blood. That we've been saved from the wrath to come by that blood. That we have a justified standing in your sight by that blood. That we'll be granted entrance into the eternal kingdom by that blood. That we know that when we draw our last breath here, that we'll open our eyes unto eternity. As we mount with wings or angels, take us, Father, unto heaven as Lazarus outside the rich man's gate. It'll only be by the blood of Christ. It's not by our works. We can't boast. If we're going to boast in anything, Paul said, let us boast in the death of Christ, that he died for me. If Satan comes against us and begins to accuse us, we can agree with him. We are everything and worse than he says, but it's by the blood of Christ that we enter in. It's by the blood of Christ that we have acceptance before the throne of God above. So we're grateful this morning, Father, for that image, for that understanding, for that picture that you would give us in regards to the blood of your only begotten Son. We pray, Father,
for those who aren't with us. Brother Doug hasn't been with us in a couple of weeks now. Pray for them. Father, Sister Louise isn't here this morning. Pray for her. Father, we're thankful for the food that's been prepared, the nourishment that gives into our bodies. Father, pray for others who aren't here with us. I think about Steve not being with us here this morning, Father, and I may not be thinking about others, but that no one would take offense, Father, to that. But we pray for them and ask that you would be with them, that you'd speak unto them, even as you have spoken unto us, because surely there are things that are keeping them from being here, else they would be. And so, Father, we pray for them and ask you to bless them. But we thank you for the food and for the nourishment it gives into our bodies. We thank you for those that have lovingly prepared it, Father. We're thankful for the goodness and mercy that you show unto us each and every day. Pray that you'd be with us throughout this week, that we might do that which is right in your sight, that we might please you, Father, in all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Oh, yeah. Continue to be in prayer about the meeting that we'll have next week. Pray for the men that will be coming to speak.